Everybody, it's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to introduce the lesson in a little different way than I normally would. We're going to read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture and not say anything about that Scripture until the last part of the lesson. If you get distracted during the sermon, that's fine, no worries. I hope that you'll get distracted with this narrative, because this is really where our sermon lies, where the point of the lesson that I want to drive home is. We're going to begin in verse 36 and read all the way through verse 50. This is about the sinful woman who comes to Simon the Pharisee's house where Jesus is eating, and something happens there that you wouldn't think would happen with somebody who has a reputation for sin like this woman. Beginning in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of that city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he answered to him, "You have judged correctly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, I want you to underline this question and double underline the word "see" in the middle of it. "Do you see this woman?" I love that question because clearly he saw her physically, and yet that's clearly not what Jesus is asking, is it? Do you really see her? Do you see her with the eye of faith? Do you see her for what she really is? Do you see this woman? Verse 44, "I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Verse 48. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I've entitled this sermon, "The God Who Sees." The God Who Sees. If that name rings a bell, if that phrase rings a bell, it's because you know the story of Hagar from Genesis chapter 16. Remember, that was the name she gives God. Sarah and Abraham were having trouble having kids, and God had promised them a child, and so Abraham, or Sarah rather, comes up with this idea, clearly this isn't working for us physically, have a child with Hagar. And Abraham decides that that's what he's going to do. And she conceives, and that does nothing for the relationship with Hagar and Sarah. They are embittered against one another. And so Sarah starts blaming Abraham. "See what you've done?" And Abraham says, "Look, she's your servant. Do whatever you want with her." And so Sarah kicks Hagar to the curb, homeless, wandering wherever she was wandering. The angel of the Lord comes to her and says, "The Lord has heard what has happened to you. The Lord has seen what has happened to you." And after that conversation where the angel of the Lord says, "You're going to have a son, I'm going to take care of him, we're going to multiply Ishmael, that's going to be his name," she names the name of the Lord, the God who sees, the God of seeing, some translations say. God sees our distress and our heartache and our repentance as much as he sees our sin. That's the main point of the lesson. I don't often give you the main point right up front, and I often don't tell you who the target audience is, but here's the target audience. If you are overwhelmed with your sinfulness, if you're overwhelmed with your discouragement. If you have ever felt like I have made too big of a mess, why would God listen to me? Why would God use me in His kingdom? Why would God use me as a vessel? This lesson is for you. Jesus saw that woman at Simon's house, and He saw Hagar. You know who else He saw? Turn to the book of Jonah. You might think, Alan, you're going from Luke 7 to Hagar to Jonah? Don't worry, it's all going to come together, I think, anyway. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah was told to preach to the Ninevites, who were Israel's enemies. And Jonah did not want to go. Being a prophet, he doesn't want to prophesy to the Ninevites because they were his enemies. He knew that God was a gracious God. This all comes out in chapter 4. And you might think, well, if God is a gracious God, of course that's why you should preach, Jonah. But he doesn't want God's grace and mercy on his enemies. He wants God's justice, God's punishment on them. So his plan is to thwart God's plan. If I don't go and the Ninevites don't hear my preaching, they won't turn. And if they won't turn, God will punish them. But God has something different planned. But in chapter 1, we're told three different times what's going through the mind of Jonah. He is trying to get so far away from God that he's away from God's presence, that God won't use him if he's outside of God's sphere, so to speak. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. At the very end, or at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And the last part of the verse says the same thing. Verse 3, the end of the verse, away from the presence of the Lord. And you know the story. He gets on this ship that's going to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, and a great storm happens, and the sailors are wondering what's going on, and Jonah's down there sleeping, and they finally wake him up, and Jonah says, "It's all my fault." And listen to what he tells the sailors in verse 10 at the end. "For the men knew that he was fleeing away from the presence of the Lord because he had told them that." He told the sailors, "I was trying to get away from God's sphere of influence. I didn't want to do what he said." You know what's interesting is, why did Jonah, as a prophet, as a child of God, why did he think that he could get that far away from God? I have no idea. And what's even more curious to me, because I would not have acted with such grace, is why didn't God just let him go? "You don't want to preach to the Ninevites? Oh, go get another prophet. Have fun down there in Tarshish with all those pagans. See you in judgment." Isn't that what employers do with their employees? "You don't want to do the job I told you to do? Bye." But just the fact that God sends this storm and gives him another opportunity to go to Nineveh is grace in and of itself. Praise God for his grace. But what we normally do from Jonah chapter 1 is we pound on our pulpits and we pound on our fists and we say, "We cannot hide from God." And what we're talking about is all the negative, isn't it? We cannot hide our sin from God. And we quote passages like Numbers 32, "Your sin will find you out." And we quote the Psalm 139, where David says, "Where can I go from your presence? If I went down to the grave or if I went down to the ocean, you're there." And we quote passages like Hebrews chapter 4 that says, "No creature is hidden from his sight." And when we quote those passages, we're normally saying, "God sees your mistakes. He sees your sin." Question, do we emphasize as powerfully that God sees our penitence, he sees our repentance, he sees our godly sorrow, just as much as he sees our sin? God sees the positive as much as he sees the negative. Read chapter 2 with me of Jonah. We're going to read nearly the entire chapter. It's not very long. But that point that we make from Jonah chapter 1, you can't run away from God, and God sees all of these things, and God sees your sin. Well, guess what God saw in Jonah? A prayer from the deep, sorrow. And he's going to tell God, "I praise you for listening." Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." He's already inside the fish when he prays this prayer. But some of the things that he's going to mention in the prayer were before he gets swallowed up, after he had just gotten thrown overboard. You'll see that beginning in verse 2, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Sounds like the story of Hagar. Out of my distress, I cried to God, and what happened? He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol was just a Hebrewism for the place of the dead. Jonah thought he was a dead man swimming before he gets swallowed up. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and God listens. You cast me into the deep. It's interesting that the sailors were the ones that did that, and Jonah is attributing that to God. Like that was a merciful act. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. I'm not sure if Jonah is talking about the physical temple here, or if Jonah is talking about heaven. I think he's talking about heaven, because later in the passage, when he says, look at the end of verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He's talking about the spiritual temple in verse 4, and there's no reason for me to believe that he's not talking about the spiritual temple there in verse 4. Yes, I'm going to come again to God's temple, but he thought he was a dead man swimming when they tossed him overboard. Now look at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. We'll stop right there. The God who saw him making a mess of his life in chapter 1 is the God that saw his repentance and his godly sorrow from the depth of the ocean. And do we emphasize that? Do we emphasize that enough, strongly enough, that the God who sees the mess that we've created in sin sees our penitence? He sees it from the bottom of the ocean. He sees it wherever we are, even from your pew there. Now you might say, but Jonah had to have been a pretty good guy. I mean, he's a prophet. God is using him. Clearly, he's a fairly good moral character. Jonah hasn't made the mess that I've made. In comes the narrative from Luke chapter 7. I think we think, and I say we, I don't mean everybody, I think many Christians think that people who have sinned a million times are worse off than people who have sinned 10 times. Do you believe that? That the person who has sinned a million and one times is worse off? And I'm not talking about it being harder to repent. I understand that sin can become addictive. And the longer you stay in it, the harder it might be to repent. I get that. I'm talking about the degree of lostness. Do you think that someone who has sinned a million and one times is worse off than somebody who has sinned once or 10 times? And if you really examine the way we talk to people who are steeped in sin and the way we talk to our moral, good, put that in quotes, friends and neighbors, if you look at who we become acquaintances with and who we go after with the gospel too, I wonder if we don't deep down think that those people who are steeped in sin are worse off. Let's talk about that narrative from Luke chapter 7. Jesus goes over to Simon the Pharisee's house and he's not given a greeting. The text just says that he went in and he took his place. And Jesus will say later, you gave me no greeting, nothing. All the Pharisees are probably in the kitchen, huddled up. Look at that Jesus over there. Did you hear what he said at that temple today? And in comes this woman who has a reputation, a citywide reputation for being a sinner. Now, we're not told what kind of a sinner this woman is. But you generally don't get a reputation from being a gossip or telling white lies. And I don't mean to demean those sins or play down gossip or telling white lies. But you generally don't get a citywide reputation for those things. People generally get a citywide reputation for being sexually immoral, getting paid for sex maybe, cheating on their husband, maybe with multiple men. So use your imagination just for a second and come up with the most heinous situation that you can come up with. That's her. Whatever you think is the most heinous of sin, that's her. She's got the reputation for being like this. And the first thing that she does, the only thing that she does, is she's weeping at the feet of Jesus. Her face is down there in the dirt with the stinky feet. She's got this expensive alabaster flask of ointment. She's pouring that on the feet of Jesus, and she's crying so much that tears are falling on his feet, and she's using her hair as a towel. And the reason we know that his feet were dirty and stinky is that he tells Simon, when I came in here, you gave me no water for my feet, which was a customary thing to do. And Simon, the only thing that he can think to himself is this guy clearly isn't who people think that he is. He can't be a prophet, for he would have known who and so, what sort of woman this is who is touching him. And no prophet would allow a woman like this to honor him in such a way. And answering Simon, who is just thinking this in his mind, by the way, I love it that the text says that he's answering him, even though Simon hasn't said any verbal words. He answers Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells a little parable about two debtors and a moneylender. One owes a really large sum of money, 500 denarii. And one owes a small amount of money, which would have been payable, I suppose, in the ancient culture. 50 denarii, but neither can pay back. Underline that, please. Neither can pay back. The 500 denarii man and the 50 denarii man cannot pay back, and the money lender forgives both. And Jesus questions Simon and says, now which of them will love the money lender more? And Simon says, the one, I suppose, that he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now stop right there. Because you might think, Alan, isn't that just telling the opposite of what your point is? Isn't that proving the opposite? That there are really large sinners and that there's really small sinners. There's 500 denarii sinners and then there's 50 denarii sinners. That's not the point of the text. The Bible has never hid the fact that some people are steeped in sin more than others. That's not the point. Please listen. After he tells the parable, he has this question. Do you see the woman? And I want to ask you, before we bring this point and we pound this point away, do you see the woman? It's not about physically seeing the woman. Simon saw that. But he wasn't seeing her with an eye of faith. Do we at Monta Vista see the woman? It's not about how much this person has sinned versus another person. It's about our inability to pay back our sins. To pay back God for our sins. And when we get that, we will appreciate by loving God much. So someone in the audience is a 5-sin person, and this one is a 50-sin person, a 500, and we got somebody back there or up here that's a 5-million-sin person. Who's worse off? If nobody can pay. If nobody can pay, we're all on the same level, aren't we? It doesn't matter whether you owe a person $5 or $1 million. If you can't pay it back, we're all in the same boat. And when we get that, we will be less like the people at the table. Look at that riffraff. The citywide sinner pointing fingers at people. And when that truth gets a hold on us, we'll be the woman down there with the dirt, our faces in the dirt, with the stinky feet of Jesus and kissing them, figuratively speaking. I'm the riffraff. I'm the one who couldn't pay. Regardless of whether that what that amount was. You see the point? How do you view your debt being cleared by God? Because if you don't get that point, you won't be loving much. You'll be at that table with the Pharisees just looking down on other people. You know, when I got pushed over the edge to preach this sermon, it was because of Brian's lesson about receiving confession. Were you here a few weeks ago? I don't remember exactly when it was. But he talked about being the type of person who receives confession from others. Are you that type of person who would respond with empathy rather than being judgmental? And my wheels got to turning, and I thought, you know, I want to be that person who responds in empathy. And what is it? What is it about some people who respond with empathy rather than looking down and being judgmental? What is that one thing that they have? And tell me if it's not this point. They're not viewing their sins as not being very bad and other people being down here. We all view our struggles the same, our temptations and our sins the same, and our lostness, our degree of lostness the same, or do we? So if you're the person who is overwhelmed with their sinfulness, overwhelmed with a sense of discouragement, and thinking to yourself, God wouldn't use me, God doesn't want to hear me, I want to tell you in a kind way, in a loving way, that's actually Pharisaical thinking. You know, the Pharisees would say, God wouldn't want somebody in his kingdom like this kind of a sinner. Yes, God does. Now, if you're saying that about yourself, I will give you this credit. The Pharisees would never say that about themselves. They would only say that about other people. But it is a Pharisaical line of thinking, and God does want something with terrible sinners. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9? I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And yet none of us are righteous. That's what Romans chapter 3 says. None are righteous. So what is Jesus saying? I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to call people who are not self-righteous, who realize their sin. You're the greatest candidate for the gospel if you're overwhelmed with your sinfulness. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 19? I came to seek and to save that which is lost, but we're all lost. He came especially to find people who are overwhelmed with their lostness. What did he say in Mark chapter 2? It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick, and yet we're all sick. So again, what's the point? If you're overwhelmed with your sickliness state of sin, you're who Jesus came down for. And the God who has seen the mess that we've created is the God that sees our godly sorrow, our repentance, our change. He sees you. He sees me turning it around. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Any Hagars out here? Any Jonahs out here? Any men or women with a sinful reputation? You don't have to raise your hand. But the God who has seen us run away and rebel and suffer distress is watching us. And if we'll respond in repentance, and we'll respond by loving much, faith can save through the blood of Jesus. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come. As together we stand and sing.